The other night, Linda and I watched Saving Private Ryan again. And in the included extras, both the film's director, Steven Spielberg, and the historian Stephen Ambrose described D-Day, the Allied invasion of France, as, quote, the turning point of the 20th century, end quote. The implication being that had D-Day not occurred, Hitler would not have been stopped, and thus the world would be entirely different as a result. Well, Hitler's military efforts were in trouble long before D-Day. As a matter of fact, even just after his lightning invasion of Poland and his lightning invasion of Russia, he was in trouble. They couldn't supply those troops. They couldn't keep that up. So it wasn't D-Day. He and Nazi Germany would have eventually been defeated without that massive invasion, just not so soon. Before us, however, in this third chapter of Genesis, is truly an epical turning point. Not just for any one century, but for the entire existence and history of mankind. In a manner of speaking, it stands as the leading bookend, the way in, so to speak, for millennia of sin, depravity, corruption, deceit, and not least, man's alienation from God. This turning point let in sin and death to invade the pristine earth. The closing bookend, not doing away with sin, but standing as the way out of man's alienation from God, occurred at the cross. H.C. Leupold calls chapter 3 the most tragic chapter in the Bible. And I would agree. There are other moments in God's word that are as tragic on a personal or even national level. For example, King David's adultery and murder that not only changed his life for the worse, but inflicted great pain and death on his extended family and ultimately Israel as a nation. Everybody paid a price for what he did. But no other turning point in God's word comes close, not even close, to the tragedy that occurred in the garden. It not only changed the course of human and animal kind, not least by introducing death, but inflicted turmoil and suffering even upon the very earth itself. Romans 8:22. I'm reminded of James's remark in his epistle regarding the awful wrong done by something as small as the human tongue. Let's look at that. All the way back, James chapter 3. The other end of the Bible, right before the maps. James 3, let's read verses 5 to 6.
Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by small sparks. The tongue also has a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell.
Stay here for a moment. Don't go back to Genesis. Those are strong words, but apt as we begin this study of chapter 3. He concludes this in verse 8 by stating that, quote, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Well, Eve took a bite out of a piece of fruit, something many of us do every day. Then she offered it to her husband, and he did the same. such a small thing. Where's the harm in that? A bite of fruit. But that small act of disobedience tore asunder the couple's communion with their Creator, Yahweh God. And like King David's sin with Bathsheba, not only did they personally pay a price, but in Eden, all of mankind forever after, paid a price for their momentary rebellion. Parenthetically, regarding King David's sin, 2 Samuel 11 and following, and following and following and following. Some claim that the story in chapter 3 is myth or allegory. It's just too fantastical to be real. It's just a myth meant to communicate a point by creating a fictional setting. But that would be news to the Apostle Paul, for one, who wrote, "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:3. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 to 14, "For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass." Now, those verses are admittedly lifted out of their context, but they make it clear that at least Paul did not consider chapter 3 of Genesis to be myth or allegory. Got a question? Oh, your furrowed brow tells me there's... No. I'm sorry, I didn't mean... Just let it wash over you. Let it... Just hum to yourself. Further, the last book in God's Word, Revelation, describes Satan in ways identical to how the serpent is described in chapter 3. Let's look at that. From James, go to Revelation 12. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 9.
"And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him."
Later, he is bound and rendered impotent during Christ's millennial reign. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 2. "Thus, as Leupold writes about Genesis 3, we can go back there now. He writes, quote, "Things are recorded as they actually transpired. This is a strictly historical account, fully approved by the New Testament." So let's read our passage. Let's begin with verse 25 of chapter 2 through verse 5 of chapter 3.
It's okay to read now because I jumped in too soon last. "But the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. But God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Where do the events of chapter 3 fall in the first things timeline? According to Luther, the fall occurred on the first Sabbath, day 7, right away. Perhaps, but I doubt it. All we can say with certainty is that it occurred after day 6. Days, weeks, months, years, who knows? Who can say? So let's look at this verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I confess that verse 25 of chapter 2 was not included in our previous session, initially as an oversight. I did mention it at the end of class, but I admit it, I forgot. I ran out of space and I ran out of time, and so, okay. But as I have prepared for this session and chapter 3, I realized that that omission may have been a God thing. I would say that the chapter break between chapter 2 and 3 is not unfortunate as it is between 1 and 2. But verse 25 is so critical to the narrative of chapter 3 that it makes sense to include it in the same package with chapter 3. For verse 25, it's difficult to put this into words. It dramatizes the depth of the moral fall that takes place in the next chapter. While not expressing the totality of what we lost in the fall, verse 25 represents it. It stands in for everything mankind has lost since Eden. And Luther puts it pretty well, and I think I included this in your handout. Universal experience indeed shows us all these calamities, but we never feel the real magnitude of them until we look back to that unintelligible but real state of innocency, in which there existed the perfection of will, the perfection of reason, and that glorious dignity of the nakedness of the human body. When we truly contemplate our loss of all these gifts and contrast that privation with the original possession of them, then do we in some measure estimate the mighty evil of original sin. That's well said. The best way I can imagine to grasp the depth of what man lost, that is, voluntarily gave up. It was not stolen from him. He gave it up. It was his choice. What he lost, what man lost in Eden, is to study the existence of Christ's followers in the eternal state. I shouldn't be amazed, but I find it remarkable that in the study of the first things, I keep going back to the last things, because they're connected, as everything else is in God's Word. The beginning of God's Word has, at the very least, echoes in the last things. But for this, in Eden's fall, evil was unleashed on the earth. Now, we suffer under a handicap, all of us. We were born into evil. We were born evil. We know nothing but corruption, evil. It's like being in a dark room for your whole life, knowing nothing except maybe dim candlelight, and then opening the door. It's like going to a matinee, isn't it? You're in a dark theater, and you go outside, and whoa, the sun hits you. That's what it's like. We're so accustomed to darkness, we don't know what light is like. And so how can we appreciate what is lost in chapter 3 until we realize, till we really lay hold of what they were before that? And it's, even from the text in Genesis, it's hard to get a full picture. It's just kind of the bullet points of what they had, what they were. For example, we kind of take that Yahweh God is looking for them. Of course, he knows where they are. That's for our benefit. He's walking through the garden looking for them. And he notices their absence. Where are they? Why are you hiding, guys? And we kind of extend that. We take from that, well, then he must have communed with them on a regular basis because he shows up and he expects to see them. Well, we have to kind of read between the lines in Genesis. So it's the best we have, I think, is to look at the eternal state in the end times, in the eschaton. So Eden's fall unleashed evil on the earth, only to be thoroughly and unequivocally expunged from the earth after the great white throne judgment during the eschaton. It isn't until the very end when finally the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne. Only then is evil washed off the earth. And in fact, it's my contention, there are different opinions on this, but it's my contention that the earth is not repaired, the earth itself. The earth is not revived into purity. There is a new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. It's new. Just before that great white throne judgment, Satan will have been thrown into the eternal lake of fire. After the judgment, he will be joined there by death itself and Hades. After that, there will be the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, an eternal paradise, and unobstructed communion with our Lord and our God. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 22, verse 5. Let me read from chapter 22, 1 to 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life. Sound familiar? Tree of life. It started out in Eden. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. That's what we lost in chapter 3. And Revelation 22 gives us an eloquent picture of the New Jerusalem. What was being described there was the main street in Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. On the new earth, come down out of heaven. New Jerusalem comes down. The temple that is in heaven, all the saints in heaven come down into the New Jerusalem on earth, the new earth. And it will be like nothing we have ever seen or imagined. Now, to be a little more pedantic, chapter 3 of Genesis can be organized in the following way. And I've included this in your handout. First temptation, verses 1 to 5. The fall, verse 6. Revelation, verse 7. Shame and fear, verses 8 to 11. Casting blame. It's always the other guy. Verses 14 to 20, I'm sorry, 12 to 13. And then the consequences enumerated, verses 14 to 20. First the serpent, Eve, and then Adam. Finally, exile, verses 21 to 24. So let's look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. So the first thing we need to establish is just who or what is this serpent. The Hebrew is nakash, and means just that, a serpent, a snake. That's what it means. I like one dictionary said, as biting in spite of charm. I like that. In spite of charm, it bites. This first sentence tells us that by category, it was a beast of the field. That is, the nomenclature tells us the serpent was considered wild as opposed to domestic, as in cattle or sheep or whatever. So it was a wild animal created by God. And remember, after he makes them, he calls it all very good. So this is just one more animal created by God to live in the wild. Since in verse 14, Yahweh God will henceforth consign the serpent to a life moving about on his belly in the dust of the earth, we might rightly assume it was not first created that way. In fact, in a rare example of Hollywood getting something close to correct, John Huston in his 1969 movie, The Bible, in the beginning. John Huston, one of the most reprobate human beings you'd ever set eyes on. He was a piece of garbage. Good director, but he was, whoa, personally. But anyway, he portrays the tempting serpent shown in the shadows atop a limb in the tree when Eve approaches it as a blend of human and snake. It kind of has the skin of an animal, but it has arms and legs. But then after God's curse, it kind of slowly slithers out of the tree and becomes a what we would call a snake. That's probably pretty close to what it was. The British have a common phrase, too clever by half, which refers to a person who's intelligent, clever, but perhaps too clever, rendering their too complex notions unsuccessful, or at least annoying to others. I'm wondering if the serpent, as initially created, might fall into this category. Too clever by half. He was created clever, crafty, not unintelligent, but this makes him an easy target for the fallen Satan to use for his purposes. The word translated crafty in most of our versions is arum, A-R-U-M, which means clever, cunning, shrewd, even sensible and prudent. It does not mean in itself wickedly crafty. It doesn't mean that. The serpent is not Satan. He was not created wicked, but good like the other beasts of the field. He's just a willing candidate for being used by Satan to tempt the humans. As such, I would place him in the same category as Antichrist and his false prophet at the end times, and Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Let's look at that one, John 13. John chapter 13. Where's John? There it is. Oh, we were just there a little while ago, weren't we? John 13, verses 25 to 27.
So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly.
Whoa. Yeah.
So we should not eat morsels.
That's the ticket. Don't eat morsels.
No.
And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" One might ask, why the woman first? Why is she the one the serpent first tempts? I disagree with those who say it's because she is the weaker of the two. Very often, it's the wife who seeks, who acknowledges a ruse before the man. I know in my wife that's the case. So I don't think she's the weaker of the two in that sense. But what makes sense is that she had not heard the command and restriction firsthand from Yahweh himself. But we can only assume from Adam, secondhand. Can't say for sure. If God spoke to her directly, we don't have that in print. So it may not have had the same impact on her. I mean, if God speaks to you, or if your next door neighbor speaks to you, there's kind of a difference there. On the other hand, we have to balance that. We know from verse 6 that hearing it from the mouth of God directly was not sufficient to prevent Adam from giving in to the serpent's temptation. So ultimately, we may not know why the woman was tempted first. From this second sentence, we learn that not only is the serpent intelligent and clever, but he's a beast who can speak, who can communicate with humans in whatever the first language is. We know, of course, it's English, but it was in the movie. Here, the more literal LSB and NASB let us down a little, making it more difficult to understand. Yes, Renee, you're here to hear me say the NIV is a help. The LSB and NASB make it a little more difficult to understand what the serpent is really getting at. I know, I read it and I think, well, what are you saying here? What's the inflection here? Here it is in the ESV, which is very similar to the NIV. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" So that's what he's asking. And it is indeed clever. That's a leading question, isn't it? One way to hear the question would be for Eve to answer with a resounding no. God did not say that we could not eat from any tree. He said we could eat from any tree except just this one. Look at chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. For those words from God's mouth, chapter 2, verses 16 to 17.
"And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die."
There's also another way to hear what the serpent is asking. Could he mean, did God say you cannot eat from all the trees? You can from all but this one? And the answer to that would be yes. Either way, the wily serpent is choosing his words carefully, and they are meant to confuse. Give credit to Eve that her response is right on. She says, "And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die."
Touch it? He didn't say it. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat it.
Let's make sure.
You just said you can't eat of it. You didn't see anything about it. So she added a couple of words. Touch it. I wouldn't touch it. You can't eat it. Why touch it? She added it. It seems like she added it.
Good point. She might have added. Yeah. He doesn't say that in 16 and 17.
No, he doesn't.
Now, we'll continue with this in our next session, but right now I'd like to close with an excellent point Leupold makes in answer to the proverbial question. And one may be simmering in your own mind, and I've included this in the handout. Leupold writes, "Why must there be a temptation? Or why does God permit his chief creature on earth to be tempted? Does he not desire man's supreme happiness? Why then does he permit a temptation which leads to death and all our woe?" Good question. The answer, Leupold continues, the answer must always be that God will have only that count as moral behavior worthy of a being made in God's image, which is freely given and maintained even where the possibility of doing otherwise offers itself. To do what God desires merely because one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth. It would be a morality like unto that of beams which uphold the house because they've been put in place and cannot but bear their load. To do the right where there has never been an opportunity of doing wrong is not moral behavior. The opportunity to do otherwise must present itself. This is temptation. A being who could not even suffer to be tempted would be a poor specimen of God's handiwork. But the true wisdom of God appears in this, that though his creature falls, God is still able to achieve his original purpose through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, a redemption for which provisions are already beginning to be made in this chapter. H.C. Leupold. Now that tracks. And we'll pick this up again in our next session. Not much time, but any thoughts, any questions?
I always wondered what, when she eats that fruit and gives it to Adam, their eyes are open. What happens? Woo! They just, whoa. I mean, not that kind of whoa. I mean, I think it would be a terrible feeling, obviously it was for them. It's not like, whoa, we see the glory of God. It's like, what have we done? You know, because they want to cover themselves right away.
I think you're reading a little more into it. That may have been there. But what is the tree called?
Tree of life.
No.
No, tree of knowledge of good and evil.
That's right. Once they eat the fruit, they acquire the knowledge, the difference between good and evil. So they would immediately, and we'll deal with this, stay tuned, but they would immediately know the difference between good and evil, know that I think we used to be good and now we're evil. That would be the sledgehammer blow. It isn't so much that heaven opens and they see the glory of God. That may be a part of it, because they would suddenly realize, in contrast to themselves, is the purity and righteousness of their God, their Creator. But the tree bestows on the eater the knowledge that there is evil, and now they're part of it. Greg?
It is interesting, although Eve does add, maybe Adam added to Eve, you know, the don't touch it. It is interesting that she first retorts Satan. And then he, as you will see next week, comes back and says, well, that's not so. You know, he you know, it's, you know, back and forth.
He lies.
Yeah. And then she falls, you know, after that. It is interesting that the devil tries that same strategy with Jesus. Mm. And Jesus three times, you know, yeah. You know, comes back with, well, no, God says this. So it's just interesting that, you know, Adam and Eve clearly failed this test while Jesus was also tempted.
He's the only one who didn't give in.
Amen.
It seems like when they first sinned, though, fear came into the world, afraid. And God, they had that perfect
shame.
Yeah, and they had, before that, perfect love cast out all fear. And fear and shame came in the world and sin and all the things. And now Jesus came to restore that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be ashamed anymore if we put our faith and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because we're surrounded by his love.
You always bring it back to the gospel. That's why you're Dennis. And that's a good place for us to stop. That's a good point.
It's good to confess our sins because we still feel that shame. And we will till we get to heaven.
Right. Full stop. Father God, thank you. You reveal yourself in your word, but you also reveal our weakness that has become an accepted norm to us because it's all we know. Thank you for your revelation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Also says, but I am weak.